So I truly hope that you have appreciated how great a job this guy has done walking off the... the musical selections today, the songs we've summed together, the songs the choir has shared with us, have been pointing us in this direction for launching this new series of sermons that we're starting with today, and the series is simply called More. And the subtitle is, Your God is Too Small. So before we dig into today's topic, which you can see on the screen is Resident Policeman, a little bit about the series itself. This series is going to be based on some themes from an old book, a really old book, a book that is almost 24 years older than I am. This really old book, a book by J.B. Phillips called Your God is Too Small. This book came out in 1961. J.B. Phillips, a really well-known British pastor and Bible scholar, probably best known because he translated the Bible in his day. He realized he was working with students who were having trouble understanding the commonly accepted English Bible that they used in Britain. So he decided, I'm going to write a more modernized, contemporary version of the English Bible for my students to use. Oh, and he decided to take up this project while he was hiding in bomb shelters during the London Blitz of World War II. So he's hiding in bunkers while London is being bombed to smithereens, and he says, you know what I need to do? I need to translate a Bible for these students that I'm working with who are having trouble with this one that they have in their own hands. Just an incredible, incredible man. The basic premise of this book and really this series is going to be that our views of God can often be too small, too limited, too inadequate, too inaccurate, even unhealthy. The truth is that God is so much more than often the views of him that we have. And I'm confident that there's at least one person other than me that needs to hear these ideas. And here's why. I tried multiple times to not preach this series. Multiple times I said to myself, and maybe even God, this is not going to work. I said to myself, this is a really old book. Find something more modern and more applicable to modern life. I said to myself, there are too many chapters. I'll never be able to figure out how to arrange this to do it in the set number of weeks that I have. I said to myself, you can't adapt this book to an entire sermon's worth of content. And then, multiple times after trying to tell God why it wouldn't work, I'm at yearly meeting last week, and out of nowhere, do you know what book the yearly meeting speaker mentioned by name in one of his sessions? This old book. Now I thought, fine, God, fine. We'll do this. We'll do this. You can probably find this book used online somewhere. Funny thing, it cost 95 cents back in 1961. You can probably buy it online for a dollar used even to this day. So that's the intro to this series as a whole. We're going to be exploring the chapter titles in this book, these views of God that J.B. Phillips says, that's too small. That's too limited. God is much bigger and much more than that. Today we're talking about how we sometimes view God as a resident policeman. We'll be unpacking that in just a moment. We're going to start with a passage of Scripture, just one verse for now, from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And it's from 1 Timothy where Paul is writing to Timothy, his young pastoral protege. He's warning him about some of these things that might happen within those early churches. And this is one of the things he tells him. He says, the goal of this command... A command about false teachers that might threaten the church. He says, the goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And before we unpack the majority of what I want to use here, let's just make sure we draw attention to this. What is the goal? The goal is love. The goal is always love for the people of Christ. Why? Because God is love. Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The ultimate overarching goal is love. But this one verse gives us, I think, some goals that can help get us to that ultimate goal of love. Some ways to reach it. We read about a pure heart and a sincere faith, but what I want to focus on today is a good conscience. What does it mean to have a good conscience? How valuable is our conscience? What do we do with it? How limited might it be? We're going to look at those sorts of things today as we unpack this idea of if the conscience raises to too high of a place, it becomes a resident policeman that we can mistake for God himself. So to get started, I read a blog post by an author and pastor, Joe Carter. He was talking about how we view conscience today from a biblical perspective compared to what might be out there culturally. And he said a few decades ago, there was a common trope among comedies and especially cartoons where you saw this. You would see over the shoulder of a character on one side an angelic type being, on the other side some sort of devilish type being. And this was a communication through visual arts of the idea of your conscience. That's the good angel type being on the one side, the other side being temptation. And he talks about how, you know, that's not really accurate of what conscience actually is and what conscience actually does for us. And he essentially boils it down to this. Conscience serves as a witness to what we already know. Conscience serves as a witness to the values that we already hold within ourselves. John MacArthur puts it this way, conscience is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we've done is wrong. The conscience is our souls, is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in a form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. Now, this function doesn't just exist for Christians. There is a certain level of conscience that exists for all people. It's part of the way we're wired. It's part of the way that we are designed. Every single person has some form of conscience that they have adopted over time. They have values that they've chosen to hold dear, and they have a conscience that sort of goes off with the warning lights when the values they hold dear are being threatened. Romans 2 even talks about this idea. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, and their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. It seems God has created human beings in such a way that even apart from the law, we have the spirit of the law somewhat written on our hearts, and our conscience works alongside of that to evaluate our thoughts, our thinking. But here's where the danger comes in. When we allow this inner voice of our conscience to act alone, when we allow that little inner voice of our conscience to act all by itself and we raise it to the level of God. And that's when J.B. Phillips talks about it becomes the resident policeman. And I like that visual, the resident policeman. I sort of envision, and in my mind, because he's British and from 1961, I envision like a British policeman in like the old school garb, sort of leaning up against the side of a building. And as long as you're behaving yourself, that policeman just stands there idly by, allowing you to do what you'd like to do. But as soon as you become threatening to yourself or others, that policeman jumps into action and is ready with his cosmic billy club to beat you into submission. That is your conscience at work. But there's another sort of more modern day visual I think works really well for us who have grown up and gone to grade school. You guys remember a recess monitor? I think like this view of God is like a recess monitor. A God who stands near the edge of the playground and for the most part just stands silently by until the moment where something happens, where someone is doing something dangerous, and then that recess monitor jumps into action and tries to take the threat level down. God as recess monitor. Now, the conscience that we have can be shaped by common cultural background. J.B. Phillips talks about this in the book. He said, in this country of England, centuries of Christian tradition have so permeated our life that we forget how our moral sense has been conditioned by a dilute but genuine Christianity. I think we're in a similar place today in our nation. I think that there is still a dilute form of Christianity. I would call it lightly Christian-flavored cultural Christianity, but it's still kind of baked into our system, into our structures, and so it's there. And that's why so many people share at least some things in common and overlap in the world in which we live today. But I want to caution you, thinking that a lightly Christian-flavored cultural conscience is the same thing as the voice of God is an utter mistake. They are very, very different things. And one last sort of positive thing about conscience before we start talking about some of its limitations. Do you have any idea the incredible role that conscience has played in the history of who we are as friends? In the history of friendsdom, people have operated by acting out of their conscience in ways that have changed the world. Our forebears, the ones who have come before us in this line of friends, have stood firmly and passionately on their conscience against things like the subjugation of women, the mistreatment of prisoners, the horrors of warfare, and the abhorrent practice of slavery. We have a long tradition of leaning on our conscience and acting out of that conscience. But let's not forget that it wasn't conscience alone. It wasn't conscience by itself that drove them. Those people were driven, in addition, by Scripture, by the Holy Spirit that they depended on constantly to be their guide, and by the value of Christian community. They didn't do it by themselves. They did it in community with other believers. But when they acted on their conscience, man, they changed the world. So our conscience is good. Our conscience is valuable. It's a great gift and a great tool that we have to use at our disposal. But there are limits to the goodness of our conscience. Again, back to J.B. Phillips from the book. He says, conscience is by no means an infallible guide. It can be easily perverted or morbidly developed in a sensitive person and easily ignored and silenced by the insensitive, that it makes a very unsatisfactory God. The development, non-development, or perversion of the conscience is largely a question of upbringing, training, and propaganda. So let's unpack those last three examples, and he gives some in the book. He says, here's an example of how your conscience could be maybe falsely trained by your upbringing. Let's imagine that you grew up in a household where your parents were absolutely strict and passionate vegetarians. Like the idea, and I shudder thinking about it because I eat way too much meat probably. But imagine growing up in that household where you are told not only that it's a good choice or that it's good for your health or all those things, but you are made to feel that if you eat of any sort of meat, that you are violating some sort of very, very deeply held, almost sacred thing. And then imagine after 12 or 14, 16, 18 years of that, you got into the wider world and someone introduces you to this thing called cheeseburger. And you taste cheeseburger. And you immediately have two conflicting feelings, both very deeply. One, that the taste of cheeseburger is amazing. But two, you will feel such guilt because your conscience, that warning sign, will going, this is wrong. This is absolutely something wrong. So it can be in our upbringing. And J.B. Phillips talks about training, and the example he gives is if you are a sportsman, an outdoorsy, hunting-type personality, he says that if you shoot a sitting bird because of your training, you will feel terrible. Even if by accident you shoot a sitting bird, you will feel a huge guilty conscience. So I read that, and I thought, I need to read up on this because I have no idea why that would be at all problematic. And as I'm preparing sermons, there's usually at least once or twice where I go meandering away and I end up way over here in the bushes. No pun intended for hunting, but I end up way far away. And this is one of those times because I started in this journey. What do they mean that you'd feel guilty about shooting a sitting bird? And so I ended up reading into a blog post that was about water sports, not like water sports, like jet ski. Thank you. Yeah, wow, that was impressive. So, but like shooting waterfowl. I ended up in a discussion board for North Carolinian duck hunting societies. I mean, I went way deep to try and figure this out. Here's what I learned. So just one thing from one post. Shooting ducks on the water is one of the true faux pas in the hunting world. Joining the shooting of roosted turkeys and the swatting of grouse and separating the sportsmen from the savages. Yeah. So though this attitude towards shooting sitting ducks Side note, I always thought sitting ducks was such a weird, strange term. Now I get it a lot more deeply. The attitude towards shooting sitting ducks may be dominant today. The wing shooting and sporting component of duck and goose hunting is a relatively new phenomenon. In this blog post, you won't be able to see it, but I mean, there's cave paintings from ancient Egyptians that talk about shooting waterfowl. There's these ancient, what's a fake duck? A decoy. Boy, I am losing it this morning. And then there's pictures from books in the 1600s. There's this huge development of whether it's right or it's wrong to shoot a sitting bird. And apparently, it's exactly the opposite for turkey. If you shoot a turkey on the wing, that's a problem. You're supposed to shoot them while they're sitting. I was more confused by the time I was done, clearly. And if it's not clear to you at this point, I am not a hunter or a sportsman of any kind. This is all brand new to me. But all that to say this, if you are trained that this is an abhorrent thing to do, and you do it, you will feel the warning sign. You know, your conscience is going to go, whoa. So upbringing, training, and then he mentions propaganda. And of course, for someone like J.B. Phillips, who lived through World War II, the example he gives is of Nazi Germany and how propaganda trained the consciences of so many people to look at the Jewish race with just such distaste that they were willing to ship them off and put them in ovens. Your conscience is affected by so many things. It is very, very limited. Scripture talks about this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says, in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Now, we're going to set aside the whole thing about deceiving spirits and demons doing teaching and things like that. We're just going to focus on the whole idea of conscience this morning, and that it's possible to have a seared conscience, a conscience that's seared with a hot iron. What in the world are we talking about? So it's been a while, but this morning I get a little Greeky with you. It's been a long time, but I'm excited about it. Because the Greek word that we have here for seared is cauteriazo, which can be translated literally into English as cauterized, where you actually like burn something medically for a purpose. And it's also tied to the idea in a non-medical sense of branding. Your conscience can be seared, can be branded with a hot iron, similarly to how a herd animal might be branded with the mark of its owner. I thought about that, and I looked more into the way the skin reacts when you brand the skin with a hot iron. And what happens is that metal is so hot that when it comes in contact with the flesh, it destroys the nerve endings that are there as a part of the process of branding, which means that your conscience can become so calloused that it no longer has the ability to feel. And that's a really dangerous place to be. Your conscience can be seared or branded to the point that the sensitivity of it is dulled to the point of maybe not even functioning. Your conscience is a wonderful gift, but it has its limits. Another example from Titus chapter 1. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So your conscience can be seared, your conscience can also be corrupted. And again, the Greek word for corrupted is mimiantiai, which can be translated also as defiled or unclean or even contaminated. One of the words I really like that you can translate it is stained. Your conscience can be stained. And that word in the context is like staining something purposely, like a window, a stained glass window. And think about that for a second. If you take a chunk of glass and you stain the whole thing, or maybe just portions of it, and you look through the place where you have stained the glass, what does everything look like? It looks like the color of the glass that you're looking through. Your conscience, my conscience, can become so contaminated or so stained that when we look at our world, we see everything through whatever that staining looks like. Everything looks like that. Our conscience can be seared, our conscience can be corrupted. So a conscience on its own can easily become inappropriately oversensitized or contaminated, stained. There's a synonym in the Greek that Jesus uses in Matthew 6. He talks about how we're so attracted by the things of this world and we store them up. And he says those are things that moth and rust can destroy. That word rust is a synonym for this word. You can have a rusty conscience. And when something rusts out, it becomes less and less functional over time. And at some point, if there's enough rust there, it loses its function. It simply rusts away. So with all this in mind, J.B. Phillips sort of says in conclusion, neither the hectically overdeveloped nor the falsely trained conscience could ever be regarded as God. For if it is, God can be made to appear to the sensitive as an overexacting tyrant and to the insensitive as a comfortable and accommodating voice within who would never interfere with our pleasure. So for these reasons, we need to identify conscience for what it is. It is a tool, it's a gift, but it needs to be shaped, formed, and sharpened by Scripture, by the Spirit, by our Christian community together. And remember, the overall goal is not to just have a sharpened conscience, but what is the overall goal? Love. We need our consciences shaped because they're going to point us toward being the people of love that we are called to be. In addition to the way our consciences can be falsely formed, there's one other reason that Phillips gives for why our consciences, our resident policemen, make really, really foolish gods. He says, you would never worship a god like that. He says, it's extremely unlikely we shall ever be moved to worship, love, and serve a nagging inner voice that at worst spoils our pleasure and at best keeps us rather negatively on the path of virtue. In other words, would you ever want to worship a recess monitor? Probably not. A recess monitor, the job of that person is to make sure you don't climb too high, to make sure that you don't swing too wildly, to make sure you don't run too far away. But a recess monitor's job is not to walk you around alongside you in the playground and say, look how much joy you can have here. Look what all you can do within the limits of the playground. Look how much joy there is to offer. Because, my friends, while it's absolutely true that the true God convicts us of sin and disobedience through a Spirit-shaped conscience, it's also true that that true God wants us to experience life abundant, according to Jesus. Life to the full. According to Psalm 16, the fullness of joy and pleasures forever. And I don't know about you, but a God that is like a recess monitor or a resident policeman, that's not that kind of God. Because that God is too small, because God is so much more. So let's think and pray through a few things as we reflect, because we want these truths from Scripture to not just be a temporary mental exercise, but to root down in our hearts and our souls. So let's take a moment to think and reflect on a few things. Here's the first one. Just take a moment this morning to thank God for those in our rich heritage of friends or the larger history of the church, those people who followed a Spirit-driven conscience to make a difference in the world for Christ. And let's pray that we can follow their example. Do you know, I was preparing that one slide with all the pictures on it. Do you know what troubled me? They're all black and white. we need some new drive. We need some new pictures on a slide like that. Secondly, how has your own conscience maybe been shaped by your particular upbringing or by training that you have received or maybe by some form of propaganda that wants to cause you to see everything through a particular lens? Ask God in this moment to reveal to you in any way that your conscience maybe has been dulled or diminished or even defiled. And then lastly, are you seeking to live the abundant life that Jesus wants to give his people? So I want to cycle through those reflections one more time, slowly. As soon as something sort of grabs you, close your eyes, bow your head, whatever it is that allows you to sort of center in and listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stop my voice so the Spirit can speak more clearly to all of us. And then after a moment or two, I'm going to close that time with a word of prayer.